keep the Bibles open as we will get through another three passages. But just an opening statement here, and I'm trying to be as brief as I can with this vast subject on Judaism. Judaism is the closest religion to Christianity for obvious reasons. They both share common ground in the teachings of the Old Testament, for example. They both revere the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The prophets, all of them, Moses and David, the two of them in particular, are regarded, very highly, by both, Judaism and Christianity. Without Old Testament religion and scriptures, there can't be Christianity. We should never forget where Jesus came from and the places he visited during his ministry here on earth. And there are many places Jesus visited. But when it comes to teaching and sharing and revealing himself, two in particular, for me, stand out as I read the Gospels. One is Jesus' interactions with the temple, very Jewish. And the other, Jesus' interactions in the synagogues, once again, very, very Jewish. I'd like to invite you to read all the three passages from the New Testament. To help us develop this sentiment that we should have when we address, the theme of Judaism in light of what we know from first century scripture. And we go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to verse 4. And Hebrews, and the page number is 1001. Immediately after Paul's letter to Philemon. 1001 is the page number. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. And just to make things a little bit quicker, I'm going to read the passage, okay? So this is the opening statement in the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This is Old Testament context here. But in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So it starts from that common root, and then it opens up with the revelation of Jesus Christ and how he is the fulfillment of all those prophetic Old Testament expectations and aspirations. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Page number is 810. In the Church Bibles, Matthew 5, 17 to 20, page 810 in the Church Bibles. And this is Jesus, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and this is Jesus addressing the crowds throughout that sermon, and his relationship with Old Testament Scripture. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And here we start to have a glimpse of first century Judaism within or from which Jesus is emerging and pointing to a different direction. The scribes and Pharisees will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's an interesting statement he makes here. Back to Romans as our final passage. Back to Romans. Romans now, chapter 9, verses 1 to verse 5. Romans chapter 9. Verse 1 to verse 5. Ch- chapter 9, 1 to 5. And Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. Sorry, page 945. I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? He's so distressed. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Paul is saying, if I could have gone to hell, if that would benefit my fellow Jewish brothers. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So here you are. So you see, you know, that there's a sense of conflict where you have to establish or try to understand what Judaism was and what Judaism is, because, you know, history keeps moving, okay? At the same time, the element of affection and emotion. On one hand, a sense of gratitude. On the other hand, there is a polemic here. There is a dispute of ideas. There is a difference of understanding about God's plans of salvation, God's mercy, and God's act of election to form for himself a people called in Christ. Here we go. In spite of an anti-Semitic sentiment in Christendom in the past, and it happened, okay, that's no longer how the church engages with the differences between the two religions. Let's state from the outset, they are different religions, okay? Also, it is good to remember that many Christians today would not go. I'm trying to be generous here, to be accurate, because maybe there are some Christians who still haven't got the idea right and have some vestiges of anti-Semitism in them. So, but I think the vast majority of Christians would reject that. And therefore, they would reject what happened during the Crusades. Some excesses happened there. Forced conversions, particularly, I could mention in Spain and Portugal, for example, under the Inquisition, and any other act of oppression of Jews around the world. Jews were oppressed and persecuted by the Romans, by the Greek, by the Babylonians, and by the Assyrians in ancient history. Jews have suffered some form of oppression and violence, you know, during the time of the Crusades, by the Muslims to a certain extent, you know, when they invaded and dominated North Africa and most of the Middle East and entered into Europe even. And then, you know, they were persecuted by Catholics in Portugal and Spain in particular. And there's a saying in Brazil, you know, if your surname is a fruit tree, you have Jewish roots. Oh, but I'm a Catholic. Well, you either convert or else. That was the proposal at that time. Okay? If you have an animal name also in Brazil, probably you have Jewish roots. Wolf, for example. Doesn't sound right, you know. There's a surname in Portuguese. It's the equivalent of rabbit. Doesn't sound right in English, does it? I have to say, some of the surnames in English doesn't sound right in Portuguese as well. Basically, Grange as well. But you understand what I'm saying. And they are now classed and see themselves within Roman Catholicism, even if it's just nominally, because centuries ago, forced conversions were imposed on the Jewish communities. And it happened, well, the most evident and the most famous one is the Holocaust during the World War. But also, you know, Soviet Union also did horrors to Jewish communities among other places in the world. We will skip much of the historical developments that you can find when you read the Old Testament, okay? So anything up to Jesus' time, I think it's reasonably well documented as you read from Genesis to Malachi and into the Gospels, okay? You have a nice glimpse, at least, you know, of what it looked like. I would guess that Judaism as such will begin to form my understanding anyway, during the Second Temple period, you know, Temple of Solomon destroyed by the Babylonians. Then people returned from the exile and they built the Second Temple, okay? And that's the temple that Jesus would go to a couple of times during his ministry here on earth. That's the time when Jewish communities, having returned from exile, will show a more robust attachment to the Torah. Torah is, you know, sometimes a reference to the five books of the Bible, the first five books. Sometimes it's the whole of the Old Testament, okay? But to the Torah teaching. In the exile, the communities continue to meet to study it and to elaborate a way of life in very different circumstances from when they lived in their own land. We could say that that's the time when the synagogue will start to appear and take shape as a place for unity and for the preservation of Jewish national and spiritual identity. Okay? So I've split here my speech into five topics. First, Judaism in Jesus' time. And again, I'm trying to be very, you know, I'm just skimming the surface here, okay? In terms of religious practices, there were three main religious groups that more or less would be predominant in Jesus' time. You have the Sadducees, you have the Pharisees, and you have one that's mentioned, I think, once in John's Gospel, if I'm not mistaken, the Essenes, or something of that kind. E-S-E-N-E-S, okay? If my pronunciation is not helping. But it's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes. The Sadducees were formed by the priestly class, serving at the temple, in charge of the structures in place for the promotion and maintenance of temple worship, very closely related to the power holders at Jesus' time. Ironically, they were the class more liberal with regards to the culture of the Greeks and the Romans. That's an irony here, but it's interesting how they try to adapt to the times, as it were. Pharisees, they were focused on the synagogue and Bible teaching, associating themselves with various rabbinic, you know, schools led by a famous rabbi like Hillel, like Akiva, and other rabbis that sometimes were mentioned, you know, when you'd like to evoke, you know, some sort of authority, for example. They seem to have also adopted oral traditions, which they regarded more or less on the same level as the Torah. Sometimes they would call it the oral Torah, aiming for an explanation, for the explanation and application of the written Torah, the Old Testament books. The Essenes, very little is known about them. Some think that they are the same group whose scrolls were found near the Dead Sea. Have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? 1947, if I'm not mistaken, shepherd finds caves, and in the caves, well-preserved, or more or less preserved scrolls for biblical studies on the manuscript tradition. It was a fantastic finding. So they found almost a complete scroll, for example, on the book of the prophet Isaiah. And then, you know, scholars started to realize, oh, very little has changed here. They were very faithful in the process of copying one book after another, and one age after another, and very little has changed over a long span of years. But that's for another time. But, you know, also in those caves, they found the evidence of this community, sometimes known as the Dead Sea community, Essene community. The group described in those scrolls would be classed as purists. For them, the priestly class in Jerusalem was corrupt, and even the Pharisees were regarded as below par. They also would have a very high view of Scripture. Groups in Jesus' time. After Jerusalem fell, you know, the Romans came in the year 70, led by General Titus, son of the Emperor Vespasian. I think I'm getting this right. And he really destroyed Jerusalem. It was a massacre. And of course, the temple was destroyed along with everything else. So, after the fall of Jerusalem, Judaism continued to reformulate itself since the temple worship was no longer available. No temple anymore to go, no sacrifices anymore to be performed, and no priests. What are the priests going to do? The synagogue then becomes dominant, even until today. From the year 70 AD onwards, all the traditions were given written form, of which the Talmud is an example. Now here, I'm going to say a lot of very weird names, okay? Just for your information. There's a book which is an introduction to rabbinic literature by a scholar named Jacob Meissner, okay? And it gives you a glimpse into what it is. And he lists it in two big groups. One is the Oral Torah, and then the Rabbinic Canon. So you have the Avot, the fathers, and then you have the fathers according to Rabbi Nathan, and then you have the Rabbinic Canon with the law, Halakha, that's the name they use, and for that you have the Mishnah, the Tosefta, the two Talmuds, the Megillta, the Sifra or Sifrei, which is the plural, commentaries on Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then you have a more, let's say, philosophical, theological reflection on all, on many aspects of the biblical text, and it's called the Agada. What, more or less, does Judaism look today? Are they just one single group? Or are there branches of Judaism today? Well, there are branches. And I have a list here of five. But the last one is an interesting one. There's the Orthodox group, strongly committed to traditions. There's the group of Reform, when they think that, you know, the reflections on the law, the Halakha, is not binding, and there's an emphasis on the individual, informed reason, and experience. They are regarded as more liberal. And then you have the conservative. Forget about politics, okay? Conservative. They accept tradition, but with an openness to change. And then you have what they call Hasidic Jews, which tends to be more mystical in the way they approach religion, centered on the Torah, on the five books, and of course the Old Testament. And they try to have a traditional lifestyle in line with that. And then you have the Messianic Jews. They are cultural Jews, but who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And finally, I told you it was going to be brief, even if it doesn't feel like it. You know, from some of your faces here, you can tell. The fifth, the biggest differences between Christianity. And by that I mean Reformed Evangelical Christianity, okay? Because I'm not a Roman Catholic, I'm not an Orthodox Christian, I'm not a charismatic, I'm not saying it with a sense of thinking lesser of anybody else, but it's from the point of view where we stand here as our local church. So the differences between the two groups. Well, with regards to Scripture, it's obvious. For Judaism, it's only the Old Testament. For Christianity, New Testament is added to the canon of Scriptures by Christians. It is Word of God by Christians. Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what Christianity says. Judaism rejects that. Tradition. All other traditions are not on the same level of authority as Scriptures. That's what Christianity will say. It depends which Jewish group you're talking about. For some of them, the traditions are, if not in law, but in practice, very much side by side with what the written Word of God is saying. The people of God. Who are the people of God? And by the passages I read, you know, the differences are there. Well, Christianity will talk about the acceptance into the people of God we'll say that the acceptance into the people of God, it happens through faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And the Jews, of course, they reject that, and therefore it's an issue of identity. Who is the people of God? And finally, the Trinity. Because I did not put the passage here, famous passage in Deuteronomy. We've bumped into that passage a number of occasions here, either in the evening or in the morning. Hear, O Israel, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Okay? And then they say, well, the Lord is one. How you come up with three? And here I say the difference is Christianity will state the uniqueness of God on his own terms. When you read the Bible, the question is, how is God unique, different from all the other gods, superior to all of them, and true God compared to all the other false gods? Well, the God of Scripture is the one God who subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No other God is like him. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. No one is like him. And you cannot think of God in terms of who you are. Because you can't be three, can you? God can. Much more can be said, but it suffices to say that Christianity is forever indebted to ethnic Jews. For the ethnic Jews, for the preservation and transmission of God's word until the advent of Christ. There's also space for dialogue, especially on matters where we have clear agreement. Sometimes it's easier to talk, with Judaism when we discuss certain aspects of Old Testament passages, biblical ethics, for example. Or certain insights. I remember watching a webinar last year. It was a Jewish guy, but it was a Jewish guy, doctor by training, but very good with his Old Testament theology, I would say. And he gave me this insight. When you go to the temple and you go to the Holy of Holies, what do you see? Well, you see cherubim. You see the glory of God. And then he said, was like, oh yes, the temple is a miniature of Eden. How to go back to Eden? Because the cherubim are there with a sword to destroy anyone who tries to come back and get hold of the tree of life. How do we get back to Eden? How do we reconcile ourselves with God? And of course, reconcile ourselves and find ourselves reconciled to ourselves in the sense that we are now entering, this realm of eternity and endless life again. Well, the scriptures of the temple tell us that it happens through sacrifice. And the cherubim on top of the ark, in the place called the mercy seat, are no longer a threat, because the blood of the Lamb is right there. And instead of judgment, mercy is granted, and intercession, mediation is made. And of course, he will not say that it all points to Jesus. If you read Revelation, you see a new Eden, and I would say upgraded even. Okay? The tree of life is there. Its leaves are there. The river of life is there. The throne is there. There is no temple anymore. Because, there has been an expansion of the Holy of Holies that now embraces all into that place. Not once a year, but forever. So, just to give an example of how, such dialogues can be beneficial. It's a pity that Jesus is sometimes, or most of the times, excluded from the equation. So they never join the dots. And I'll stop here.